You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons, and his wife and his sons' wives with him, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, and of animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah. God had commanded Noah, and after 7 days the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole earth were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all the flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm in the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, in accord with your word, we ask that you would deal bountifully with your servant, that we might live and keep your word. Oh Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Lord, we confess that we are sojourners on this earth. In light of that, Lord, do not hide your commandments from us, but lead us, O Lord, by your word into the place that is everlasting. We ask this according to your tender mercies. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. My friends, one of the more aggressive, one of the more trendy heresies that has found its way into evangelicalism over the past two or three decades is the error of inclusivism. Inclusivism. Now, this is the notion that salvation is obtained on the basis of Christ's atoning work, but But sinners need not explicitly believe the gospel in order to receive this salvation. You see, inclusivism teaches that Christianity is the only true religion, but, and there's that but again, but that salvation is made available through means other than explicit faith in Christ. The exclusivist of today believes that the adherents of other religions, even atheists, can be saved by responding to God's revelation in creation or through the elements of truth that are contained in their non-Christian religions. Now, those who embrace this heresy would explain that because God, at his very essence, is love, and because he is omnipresent, therefore he is at work in some way among all of the nations and all of the religions across the globe. And so long as people are, here's a key word, sincere about whatever it is that they believe, then God will welcome them into his kingdom. The notion that God only saves those who repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is far too narrow, far too exclusive for today's pluralistic society. Therefore, inclusivists would say that such a restriction would mean that the vast majority of human beings throughout history never had the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ, and therefore they would be doomed to destruction. And to that notion, these inclusivists would cry, "Foul! Foul!" That is not all in coordination with the love of God that they hold so broadly. Now, needless to say, the narrative of the flood that Ron just read for us must be completely discounted. It must be relegated to the realm of fiction or folklore by these inclusivists, because you see, a God of love would never, he would never destroy billions of people and save only 8 souls floating in a boat. Now, those who adhere to this, again, I'll say heretical belief system, actively distort the revelation of God by enlarging his attribute of love to the point where it completely eclipses the righteousness and justice of God. In reality, these heretics have created an idol. You see, they have made God in their own image, and they actively and continually suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Now, that should sound familiar to you. You'll remember when we studied the book of Romans. We read these words in Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made, that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And my friends, the narrative of the flood that we heard this morning is in fact historic proof that God is just and that he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We find that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. So this morning, after a long hiatus, we return to our study in the book of Genesis. where we will focus our attention on chapter 7, breaking this narrative into three headings. Those headings are this. First, we'll look at separation, then protection, and then destruction. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we find the separation of the righteous from the wicked. And then in Genesis 7, 11 through 16, we see God's gracious hand of protection assuring the salvation of Noah and, of course, Noah's family. Finally, Genesis 7, 17 to 24, we see the judgment of God that falls upon the wicked on the earth. So we begin this morning with the separation, that is the separation of the righteous from the wicked. Now, as we saw, I think it was in November, in chapter 6, here again we find in chapter 7 that Noah is repeatedly described as a man who received God's gracious gift of righteousness. And how did he receive that? He received it by faith alone. And the evidence that we see of the saving faith in Noah's life is clearly displayed through his obedience to the word of God. Now, children, your attention. I want you to read this with me. In chapter 6, verse 22, in chapter 7, verse 5, and again in chapter 7, verse 9, we hear this continual refrain. Read this with me, if you will. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Got that, kids? Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, if we were to read that verse in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the story of Noah, in light of Ephesians chapter 2, we could rightly say that the building of the ark and the preaching of righteousness was the good work that God prepared for Noah prepared for Noah to walk in before the foundation of the earth. Right? For 120 years, that's older than I am, Noah and his sons labored obediently, constructing the ark, enduring the threats, and ignoring the jeers of the violent and corrupt society that surrounded them. And finally, when we get to chapter 7, we read, and the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all of your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And with this command to enter the ark, God therefore separated Noah and his family from the rest of humanity. Now, a thorough study of the scriptures reveals the reality that in the times of judgment, God rewards the righteous and he destroys the wicked. The words that God spoke to Noah when he said this, he said, I have seen that you are righteous. These words form a bold and even a striking contrast to the divine evaluation of the whole of humanity. If you remember from Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, Moses wrote these words. He said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's how God saw humanity. But he saw Noah, and he said, I have seen that you are righteous. And so it was that after 1,656 years, after God had formed the first man from the dust of the earth, he poured out his wrath on the entire population of the world and saved only a small remnant of 8 believing individuals. And this watery judgment of God becomes even more astounding when you consider the size of the population that would have been at the time of this flood. Now, how could we know that? Well, the good folks at Answers in Genesis help us to formulate some numbers. They say this, they say, if the growth rate in the pre-flood world was equal to the growth rate in the year 2000, there could have been about 750 million people at the time of the flood. They add something here. They say, however, given the extremely long lifespans prior to the flood, the growth rate could have been much higher. Now, if we increase that rate by just 1/1000th, that would put the population of the earth close to 4 billion people at the flood. I've read other articles that put the population somewhere between 6 and 7 billion, which would be close to what it is today at the time of the flood. Now, as we move on in chapter 7, in the same way that God corralled, you'll remember in the original garden, God corralled all of the animals and he brought them before Adam so that Adam could name them on the sixth day of creation. Well, in that same way, God now leads the animals two by two into the ark where he will preserve them safely through the days of his wrath. And as he leads them, we have the same kind of wording that we heard in the beginning when he brought two of each kind, two of each kind, two of each kind. God separating the animal kingdom into various kinds, families, if you will. And they brought them into the ark. In chapter 7, verse 2, Moses writes and he says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the mate, male, and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Now, certainly, Moses, you remember, Moses is writing this book. Certainly, he would understand the difference between clean and unclean animals. But Noah, well, remember, Noah had no written law. Nevertheless, Noah was a worshiper of the true and living God. And in anticipation of the worship that would be offered in the new world, God himself brought seven pair of clean animals into the ark. He didn't leave this up to Noah to go and capture the animals. God himself brought these animals, and God himself brought seven pair of clean animals into the ark. Why did he do that? Well, you see, my friends, animals were not the only thing that Noah and his family carried into this post-flood world. They also brought the curse of original sin. They carried the promise of a deliverer. And they carried the worship of the true and living God through the sacrifice of blood into this new world. Seven pair of clean animals would assure a continual covering of sin for Noah and for his family in the post-flood world. Now moving on to verse 6, the historicity of the flood is affirmed through the inclusion of a firm and clear date. And throughout this chapter, you hear times or dates in the second month or in Noah's 600th year. And this is to tell us that this is a historical narrative. This is not a fantasy. This is not fiction. This is a historical narrative. So the author places it within the timing of world history. So here in verse 6, he says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Verse 8, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And so it is that the judgment of God, which came through the flood, began with a separation of the righteous from the wicked. The eight souls who were justified by faith were secured in the ark, where they would be lifted high above the waters of the abyss that engulfed the entire world. Now listen. Listen to this. Let's plug other portions of Scripture into this idea. In a similar way, the judgment of God that was meted out on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah waited until who? Until Lot was safely removed from the city. And then prior to the judgment that would come by the hands of the Babylonians on the city of Jerusalem, those who believed, men like Ezekiel and Daniel, men like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, they were all removed prior to the devastation that came upon the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because that was the judgment of God. And here again, throughout the Bible, we see separation in the time of judgment, a separation between the righteous and the wicked. These acts of divine judgment that are recorded all throughout the Scripture serve as types. They serve as shadows of the great and final judgment that is yet to come upon the earth. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, Jesus is speaking here. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne, on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all of the nations. And he will do what? He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, and the goats he will place on his left hand. And then the king will say to those on his right, come. These are the words that we long to hear, right? Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, these are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see that separation, don't we? All throughout the Bible. Now back in Genesis chapter 7, after Moses moves on, he describes this judgment of God in greater detail, ascending greater detail, and he affirms the protection that God provided to Noah and his family. And that brings us to our second point for the morning. In Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 to 16, God graciously protects Noah, assuring Noah's salvation, because he is the righteous remnant of the earth. Now in verse 11, we read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, there it is, historic, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now in the sovereign timing and in the almighty power of God, the earth is now returned to its pre-creation chaos. You'll remember this from chapter 1. Through the divine and supernatural release of the same waters that were separated by the word of God on the third day, when God spoke and he separated the waters below from the waters above. But now, in this, what we would call a decreation of the earth, the waters above and the waters below the earth are reunited, and they become a massive, massive body of chaotic water, similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 1, bringing a decreation in order that God in chapter 8 might recreate a new world. Now you can study all of the scientific theories that were involved in the flood on your own. There's all kinds of good teachings that are out there that dig into the science. But for me to teach you science would be just as effective as me teaching you spelling. It just wouldn't work. What we want to do is we want to have good theology. We want to understand who is God and what hath he done. Okay. Scientifically, you can go into all kinds of things with regard to this flood. But for this morning, we want to understand God. And when the prophet Jeremiah, warned the people of Israel of this coming judgment, what he did is he referred back to the flood. Here, Babylonians are going to come against Israel, against Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, you need to remember the flood. Remember the judgment of God, because they were living as if there were no judgment coming. But he's reminding them that God is the one who brought the judgment through the flood. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 23, the prophet says, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void. Does that sound familiar? It should. That's the decreation that was brought on by the flood that took it back to chapter 1 where God initially created when the earth was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all of the hills moved to and fro. Verse 25, I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all of its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is Jeremiah's version of the flood, the judgment of God that came upon this sinful and wicked world. Now, when you stop to think about what it may have been like, what would it have been like for the wicked who are on the earth at that time, we are helped in gaining understanding by the prophet Isaiah, who writes these words in chapter 24, verse 17. He says, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitants of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in a snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the fountains of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken, and the earth split apart. The earth is violently shaken. And there we see the wrath of God that has come upon the world. And yet, I paint this picture to show you that though all of this is taking place on the face of the earth, in the midst of this horrific judgment that literally reshaped the face of the earth, Noah and his family remain safe and secure in the hand of the Lord. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 10 when he said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Think of that beautiful, wonderful hand of God that was upholding the ark as it floated across. Not the serene ocean, but the tumultuous raging of a violent sea. Now, these comforting words of the Lord Jesus regarding the sovereign protection of God's beloved people give us courage. It gives us courage to face the days in which we are presently living. And these words help us to understand in verse 16 of chapter 7, when Moses writes and he says, and those who entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. This act of God wherein he personally closes the door to the ark, serves as a climactic conclusion to this paragraph, emphasizing the reality that Noah's security and the salvation of his family was the work of God from beginning to the end. It was God who called Noah with an effectual calling that provided grace for repentance and justifying faith. It was God who revealed his wrath and his coming judgment to Noah. And it was God who provided a way of escape. And when his wrath was finally poured out, it was the hand of God that secured Noah and his family inside the ark. It was not the pitch. It was not the tar. It was God's gracious hand that held back the waters of the flood. Now, listen to this commentary by John Calvin on these particular verses in Genesis. Calvin writes, and he says, "It is indeed not to be doubted that Noah had been endued with new ability and wisdom, that nothing might be defective in the structure of the ark. But lest even this favor should be without success, it was necessary for something greater to be added. Wherefore, that we might not measure the mode of preserving the ark by the capacity of our own judgment, Moses teaches us that the waters were not restrained from breaking in upon the ark by pitch or tar only, but rather by the secret power of God and the interposition of his hand." How wonderful is that commentary? Now, my friends, when you consider the torrent of trials that have come upon our land over the past year, and the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, it should be comforting to us knowing that the sovereign gracious hand of God has secured us safely in the ark of Christ. We are safe and we are secure by God's gracious hand and not our own in the ark of Christ. Once again, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8 and verse 35. You're very familiar with this. We even sing this. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, 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 in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I am certain, I know that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, our Lord." So what have we learned so far today? What have we learned about the judgment of God from the narrative of the flood? First, whenever God moves in judgment, he also separates the righteous from the unrighteous. Second, we've seen that the gracious hand of God that protected Noah and his family from the judgment that consumed every single other living being on the face of the earth, God protected his own. Finally, we will consider the utter destruction that came upon the world in the judgment of the wicked. Now, the wording that Moses employs here in verses 17 through 24 likens this devastating flood, listen, to a horrific destruction that is brought about when a powerful army invades a land and utterly annihilates every living being that army encounters. Noah is describing this flood as if it were an invading army. The key words that are repeated again and again throughout this final paragraph are the words prevailed and all and every. Prevailed and all and every. And this verbiage accurately describes the devastation that was inflicted by the flood. But here, again, the Word of God implicitly compares the rising of the waters to the unrelenting advance of hostile warriors who are undoing God's good creation. This invading army continues its destructive march until such a time that every living thing on the face of the earth has been, he uses the word, blotted out. Blotted out. Let's read this together here. In verse 17 of chapter 7, Moses writes and he says, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." Now here's our key word here. "And the waters prevailed." Listen for that. "The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters." Verse 19, "And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heavens were covered." The waters prevailed in verse 20 above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarmed on the earth, and all of mankind and everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." 24, "And the waters prevailed again on the earth 150 days. Now, as you can see, the judgment of God is comprehensive. The righteousness of God is shown as he purges the earth from its corruption. In justice, he judges the wicked. And in mercy, he saves the righteous. In Psalm 58, David declares in verse 11, "Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." Now, friends, as we reflect finally on this narrative of the flood, and as we seek to apply the truth of God's word to our lives today, we must remember that it was by grace alone, through faith alone, that Noah obtained a right standing with God. Noah was declared to be righteous by grace through faith. And by that same grace, Noah was enabled to walk in obedience. Noah was enabled to escape the wrath of God that was poured out on the whole of mankind. It was the sovereign, gracious hand of God that sustained Noah safely in the ark until he entered into a brand new world. Today, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Today, we who believe have entered into a union with Christ, who is the ark of our salvation. He's the one who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. You know, friends, I have always been encouraged by the words that Paul uses in his epistles to describe the union that we as believers enjoy with Christ. He often speaks of being in him, in Christ. And that has a lot to do with what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 7. Because just as Noah was in the ark, secure and safe, So it is that through faith in the life, death, and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are in Him. We are in Him. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then in Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, my friends, just as God sealed the door of the ark, so He has sealed each and every one who believes, not with tar, but with the precious Holy Spirit of God. And He has sealed us for the day of redemption. Just as He sealed Noah inside of that ark until the day when He would unload upon the brand new earth, a new creation that God had formed by the waters. So all of these things are an image, a picture, if you will, of what Christ has done for us. And by grace, through faith, we who believe, we who have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Him, secure in Him, sealed for that great day of redemption. Father, we give You thanks. We give You praise. Just as Your work in Noah was Your work alone from beginning to end, so Your work in us is Your work alone from beginning to end. Just as You called Noah to Yourself, so You have called us who believe. You've given us grace for repentance. You've given us the gift of faith that we might believe all of these things are Your work and not ours. So we humbly bow before You and offer from the fruit of our lips worship, adoration, praise, exaltation. For You alone are worthy. You alone deserve all honor, glory, and majesty. We worship You this morning, O gracious God, and thank You for Your word. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen.